Our scripture text this morning is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Our visitors may not know, but we have been in a journey through the book of Ezra, beginning a few weeks ago in the first chapter, and now we're come to chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, chapter 4. And our text is the first 10 verses of this chapter. Verses 1 through 10 of Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabdil, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the counselor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Apharsachites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set up in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time. I hope you could follow this somewhat. You know, there's a lot of trouble going on. There's a lot of names, and I hope, the Lord willing, that I'll be able to make the narrative clear to us this morning, and most important, that we can draw the lessons that God has for us in this part of His Word. Now, chapter 3, as we saw when we were there 2 weeks ago, of course we had Pastor Dallison preach last week, but then 2 weeks ago we concluded chapter 3. You may remember that that chapter concludes on a very joyful note, as God's altar is again reared up in the land where they had lived. Of course, they've been in captivity for 70 years. A remnant returning of 42,000 and some Jews, many of whom remained in Persia, scattered throughout the empire, but 42,000 came back under the decree of Cyrus, and the first thing they did, before they even really got settled, they raised up God's altar, and they began to rebuild the temple that was in ruins. And when the foundation was laid, they had a wonderful worship service. And they were together, and the end of chapter 3 tells us they sang together by chorus. They sang the Psalms of David, praising God. For He is good, His mercy endureth forever. And some of the old men that had seen the first temple in all of its beauty kind of wept to see that this little rebuilt temple was, the foundation was small in comparison to the glory of that former temple. And yet they too worshiped and praised God for all that was done. Chapter 3 closes on a joyful note, but chapter 4, which the first 10 verses of which we just read, begins with events which were calculated to destroy that joy, to bring discouragement to the people of God, and to weaken their hands in all that they were trying to do for the glory of God. Opposition. You know what it feels like to have people against you, to have adversaries. And so a brief outline for our thoughts this morning are going to be, first of all, the opposition itself of these adversaries and what it was all about. And second, how this opposition or this adversarial attitude, how it expressed itself. In other words, you may know that somebody doesn't like you, that they have no use for you, they don't like to see you around, they won't speak with you. But sometimes that adversarial attitude breaks out and expresses itself in active ways that are even more hurtful. So that's the second point, how this opposition expressed itself. And then we're going to look at some practical lessons. The scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Now verse 1 of our passage this morning describes in simple terms the opposition raised against the people of God. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord of God of Israel. I just want you to think about the opening words here. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Now there were some 42,000 of the Jews who returned during or under the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king. 42,000 of these. And there were among them some priests and Levites that, of course, were from the tribe of Levi. But the greater part of the rest of them were members of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And that's why we're told these were adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Now verse 2 tells us that these adversaries were descendants of foreigners who, under the edict of the king of Assyria in the 8th century, a long time before this, having destroyed the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the ones that survived that holocaust, he carried away in chains to Assyria. But then the king of Assyria repopulated the land. We see there in verse 2, if you have your Bibles open, they're saying, "We sacrifice unto God since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur or Assyria, which brought us up hither." And there's some more reference to that also in verse 10, which we'll get to in just a moment. What an awful thing. I mean, this is real imperialism when you stop to think about it. Not only did they take over in the Assyrian Empire, not only did they take the land of the Jews, the northern kingdom, they didn't just occupy it, let alone helping them to set up their own government after being conquered, as we've done in Iraq, for example. But they just killed the greater part of them, and the rest they put in chains and carried them hundreds of miles away, and then dispersed them. And then he went to other nations of the empire, and he compelled those people to be transported back to the now empty land of the Jews and to place them there. It would be like if the Soviet Union was a great empire and they conquered all of Europe and they conquered France finally, and they killed half the people and they took the rest of the Frenchmen and they deported them, scattered them to other nations, and then they came over here to the United States, which is another part, let's say, of the Soviet Empire, and they designated four states in the South, and they said, all of you and your children and your relatives are going to be hauled off in ships to France. We're going to repopulate the land of France with you. Pretty powerful empires, wouldn't you say? And cruel. It was nothing for them to order mass movements of people. The only thing is that when these from the nations that were brought into the northern kingdom were settled there, God sent lions in their midst and destroyed many of them. And they complained that the God of that place was apparently against them. You remember that account in the scripture? And so what did the king of Assyria do? He said, well, he hauled some of the priests that he'd taken away and he had them transported back into the land of the northern kingdom to teach these heathen peoples the way that Jehovah is supposed to be worshipped, so that the lions wouldn't attack them anymore. Well, they never did really, these foreigners, learn the Lord's true religion or worship. In fact, even in Jesus' time, the Samaritans, who were much more advanced than these were we're reading about here, were despised and looked down on by the Jews. Well, a little historical background there. These were the adversaries. They were descendants of these foreigners that the king of Assyria had brought back into the land of promise. And these people had settled in the vicinity of the territory formerly occupied by Judah and Jerusalem. Because Judah and Jerusalem were still there after the destruction by Assyria. You know, Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed later by the Babylonians. Some of you are familiar with this history. So you got all these foreigners that had been repopulated the land, brought in, and they sort of settle around Judah and Jerusalem. Then, of course, Judah and Jerusalem are depopulated by the Lord. They're thrown out for their apostasy, and 70 years later, they come back. But all these people are still around them. And they don't like them. They just don't like the Jews. And notice here, it was not only that the rebuilding of the temple, but before they ever started that, we read in verse 1, they were adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. They were adversaries. And why were they adversaries? Well, we could speculate a little bit. Perhaps it was the Jews' code of purity, something the Bible calls the holiness code. All of these rules that were to remind them that God is holy and that they must be a holy people. There was a lot of emphasis in the Jews' religion on sin and defilement and guilt that the heathen peoples didn't like. And even today, people want to, yes, you can say God loves you, but when you start talking about sin and guilt and moral purity, many don't like it. The Jews taught a lot about sin. These adversaries didn't like them. You remember how our Lord Jesus said that in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. You'd think people would love the light, wouldn't you? But no, men love darkness, Jesus says, rather than light. And he says, everyone that doeth evil, what? Hateth the light. Neither cometh into the light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, the lives of the Jews, as they lived out their religion, however imperfectly, was a reproof to the heathen, just as it is today. There's one church of God in both the old dispensation and the new. These people didn't like the Jews. Not their persons, but they didn't like their manner of living that was like a light. Remember how Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Jews were a walking reproof of their heathen ways. They didn't like them. They were adversaries, notice, of Judah and Benjamin already before the foundation of the new temple was laid. But what really stirred up their opposition was now the emerging corporate worship of Israel. All would have likely remained calm if the Jews, even though they were disliked, if they had just lived quietly in the land and had a private religion. These heathen peoples that were all around them probably would have left them alone. But it was when they gathered together as a whole to worship God and to raise up the house of God dedicated to His worship, that's what called forth their wrath and indignation and very intense opposition. In other words, it was the rebuilding of the temple that made them active adversaries. Notice here, they were adversaries, but when they heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the governor. By the way, he was in that genealogy of Mary that we read of in Luke chapter 3, was the governor. And unto Joshua, who was the high priest. And they complained and set about to create a lot of trouble. It was the building of that temple. It was not the temple as a piece of stone and wood, but the temple where the corporate worship of God's people took place. It was that they didn't want to see. You see, it was that corporate worship of Israel that proclaimed that there was only one true God and that all the gods of the nations were idols and helpless and no gods at all. It proclaimed the exclusivity. Somebody asked, all the time, if you watch CNN and they interview a religious person, they'll say, do you believe that everybody that doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell? Do you believe He's really the only way, the way, the truth, and the life? And of course, most of them try to dodge the question, as so many have done. But the temple service, the corporate worship of Israel, you can just see it displayed in the Psalms. There is only one God. He is the creator of all things. And that worship declared man's sin and guilt and his need of a Savior, that man is a sinner. And its elaborate ceremonies of the temple set forth the coming of God's Lamb, of Messiah himself, who would give his life a ransom for many. And our Presbyterian Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession that some of you are familiar with and others, I'm sure, says that those ceremonies were sufficient for God's elect then, because in setting forth Christ, they saw him as the Lamb of God, as the Savior to come, and place their faith in him. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that entire service of the temple that these Jews were setting up was to set forth Christ crucified as our Redeemer and great High Priest. That all of that was a picture of the work of Christ. And the pious Jews of that time understood these things and were saved and justified by faith in that Christ, who was set forth just as you and I are today. And you see, that temple service, it was not just another way of worshiping God that countenanced every kind of worship that the heathen would accept, but that worship set forth a God-appointed worship that was not only for the Jews, but was the way of worship for all the peoples of the world. See, it was unlike the heathen religion. And when Christians, in their corporate worship, worship the way they're supposed to worship, after God's commandment, it sets forth all of these things. And there's no way it can accommodate any other religion or any other religious perspective. And the sacred liturgy of this temple service proclaimed the triumph of the kingdom of God on earth. If you've read the Psalms very much, you can see this, that all kingdoms and nations will worship Israel's Messiah. They will come from everywhere on bended knee. In fact, in Psalm 2, you have the nations conspiring against the Lord God and against His anointed Christ, saying, let's get rid of these bonds. That's away with this religion of regulations where they want to tell us how to do everything. And God says, I've set my king upon my throne, and he's going to break the resistance of the nations with a rod of iron until they all come and submit to his law and his way. And the heathen didn't like this. But this was all part of the sacred liturgy, if you like, of the temple service. It proclaimed the triumph of God's kingdom over all the nations of the world, and that those nations that did not submit would be cut off and come to ruin. And so it is today unlikely that the church would be opposed if its religion were not openly proclaimed and set forth in its corporate worship. Under the old communist state in Russia, you could be a Christian, but where the government had its eye was on their corporate services, and it had to conform to certain things. And they had secret police there to make sure the service didn't emphasize any themes like the ones we're talking about this morning. But it's unlikely that the Christian church would be opposed if all of its members practice a private religion at home. It's when we gather together in corporate and set forth the whole truth of the gospel in all of its beauty, and the Psalms in all of their power, and the Milton Psalms as well. Christ shall have dominion. If you take the old metrical version of Psalm 72 that they used in the first church I OPC church I pastored up in Fall River. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea until earth's remotest region shall his empire be. The church begins to worship like that, it stirs up trouble. It stirs opposition. Notice these were adversaries all along, but when they saw and heard of the temple being rebuilt, that's when they began to cause a lot of trouble. Now, our passage calls attention to how this opposition expressed itself. First, notice that these adversaries offered to join with them. Because we read there in verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up hither. Now you know from the next verse, Zerubbabel and the chief men and Joshua the high priest, they say, nothing doing. You aren't going to have any part of this. You have nothing to do with what we're doing. Why did they take such a hard line? Because they were not truly friendly to the religion of Israel. It was not because they were racially diverse, because the Jews themselves racially were not pure at this point in their history. Now notice that the plea of these foreigners in expressing their opposition was to join with them in this project based upon a common approach. We seek your God as ye do. They were essentially foreigners who had a smattering of Israel's religion because of their ancestors and the handful of people that the king of Assyria brought in to teach the people basically the name of the Lord and something about his worship to keep the lions from devouring them. They had a smattering. And they would have joined with the Jews in rebuilding the temple only to weaken their hands, only to dilute their religion by way of accommodation. And that's why the response was so negative. And there's something really important to notice here. The enemies of God's church often appear as friends. And those who want to join with us and to find a lot of common ground with us, they say they share a common perspective in religion. You remember the Gibeonites, that were foreigners in the days of Joshua, when the people of God were settling in the land of promise, and the Gibeonites came up to Joshua. They disguised themselves and they came up to Joshua and the leaders and they said, we want to join with you. And they said there, and you can read it in, for yourself in Joshua chapter 9, they said, we are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. Oh, doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't you want people like that to join with you? We are come because of the name of the Lord your God. And you can think back in Jacob's time. You remember Jacob was there in the land of promise, and the Shechemites, who were heathen peoples, came up to Jacob, and they proposed to enter into a covenant. And the Shechemites said to Jacob, we are come, we will become one people with you. Well, that turned out to be a disaster, just like the Gibeonites. But I simply point these things out to show that this is not the first time we see the enemies of the kingdom of God proposing a union based on things that they have in common with us. And I'll bet you today, when you saw the elaborate ceremony of welcoming the Pope to the United States, that in the minds of a lot of people was, we have a lot in common with the papacy. Same thing. In the primitive Christian church that we read about in the New Testament, there were two groups that were essentially enemies, and they caused a lot of trouble. The Judaizers and the Gnostics. Both of these groups sought to marry their way of looking at things with the Christian religion and to find common ground. And the whole book of Galatians is written against these that had sought common ground and come into the church. They had been received and they became enemies. They became enemies. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Did you know this, that in the 4th century A.D., we're moving ahead now quite a bit in history, in the 4th century, Europe was in, the West was invaded by the Goths and the Vandals. Ever heard of them? The Goths, they were both pagan peoples. And you know what, I didn't realize this until recently, but the Goths took up the Christian religion, or what they knew of it, but they took up a perverted, corrupted form of Christianity that had been condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325, that upheld the deity, the full deity and equality of the Son of God with God the Father, of one substance, being of one substance, begotten, not created, equal in every way with God the Father. Well, the Goths took up a corrupted form of Christianity. They were received as Christians, and do you know what happened as they swept through North Africa? Wherever they came to Orthodox communities, such as Hippo, where Augustine lived, they slaughtered thousands of Trinitarian Christians. But they sought common ground. They wanted to be friends, you see. And they took up a perverted form of Christianity and became enemies of the church. Well, I don't want to belabor that point. But this is what's going on here. These adversaries come to the leaders of God's people and they say, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Let's have an ecumenical relationship here. And we know something about sacrificing unto this God. Let us help you. Were they sincere? Oh, no. They were adversaries. They wanted to weaken the work of the Jews, to dilute it, to get rid of those things they didn't like about it. Now, it's much to the credit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the priest, that they refused the help of these foreigners. They said in verse 3, ye have nothing to do with us. Don't say you have all this in common with us. You had nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. And that he did, as we saw a few weeks ago in the edict that he published. Now we must be careful not to exclude all. You know, there are some Christian groups that just exclude everybody if you don't line up with every jot and tittle of what they believe. So you can't exclude everybody. And we ought not to do that. But those who do not hold to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its purity must be refused. I never will forget a book I read in seminary by R.B. Kuyper called The Church of Christ. one of the early men at Westminster, and he talks about examining people for church membership and coming before the elders with to make a profession of faith. And thankfully, Presbyterians still want to examine those who come making a profession. In a little Baptist church we attend every now and then up the road here, there's never any exam. You just go forward and shake hands and you're a member. The Presbyterians examine people for a credible profession of faith. And R.B. Kuyper says, if in that interview it becomes clear to the elders that that applicant is trusting anything in himself for salvation, he must be refused. Those are the exact words that he uses. Refused. Now, where the purity of the gospel is concerned, there can be no accommodation. These people were not sincere. They didn't hold to a pure form of Israel's faith at all. It was basically a heathen faith with a little Jewish trimmings around the periphery. It must be refused. We talked a little while ago about these Jews that came into the church and they wanted to marry their ideas about keeping the law of Moses with Christianity. And it posed a tremendous threat. It almost overturned the faith of many people. And Paul says concerning them in Galatians 1:8, though we or an angel from heaven should come down and preach any other gospel to you than that gospel which we have preached, let him be accursed. The Gnostics, you know, had a real... they had a different problem. They were basically Greeks. They didn't believe that deity could become flesh. In fact, deity was the opposite of that which was fleshly. And so they denied the reality of the incarnation. You know, the old Greeks consistently looked forward to escaping from the body, because where life really was in this. The body was evil. Flesh was evil. They almost looked forward to death as a way of getting back to a world or realm of true spirits. So they didn't like the incarnation. And many of those came into the church and tried to marry their philosophies with the Christian faith. And Colossians speaks about them, and we also the second epistle of John and other places. But hear what John says here. He says, as in reference to these Gnostics who deny that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in a real body of flesh and blood, he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, the true doctrine of the Son of God, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Well, I'm running out of time here, but I'm gonna finish. We're coming to the close here. They were already opposition. They were already adversaries. They didn't like the Jews for reasons that we talked about. But their opposition expressed itself in two ways. First of all, they said, we want to join and build with you. Well, we want to build with you. And the leader said, no. So they didn't give up, did they? Refused, the opposition took another direction. We read of that in verses 4 and 5. I know you think, if I'm only there at verse 4 and I've got to go through verse 10, it's going to take a long time. But no, it isn't. Just follow along here. Then, that is, after they were refused, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building. How did they do that? They hired counselors who were really legal agents of the world ruler who was the king of Persia. He had his legal agents just the way Pontius Pilate was a legal agent of Caesar. They hired legal agents against the Jews to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, who had issued the decree, even unto the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. We're going to learn more about that later, because the temple work stopped. For 15 years, it was shut down. And then Darius issued the decree that work could begin again. Okay, it's very interesting. And not only that, but this opposition continued to the reign of Ahasuerus, who was the Persian king during the time that Esther was queen. In the beginning of his reign, wrote they, these foreigners that wanted to stop the work of the Jews, to put a halt to their worship, they wrote unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. You see here, the enemies of the church are very persistent in their opposition. They don't give up. At times there may be lulls in the battle when the church seems to get along okay with civil governments and many other people. The church has had its respite from persecution, but the enemies of the true church of God never, ever give up. These people, even though they were rebuffed by Zerubbabel and Joshua, they, over a long period of time, they went out of their way to weaken the hands of God's people. And you know, dear people, the kingdom of God does not expand and prosper in the world without the opposition of its enemies. They understand. They represent the light. And their message is abhorrent to the natural man. We know the opposition of godless governments to the church, don't we? Thank the Lord. We can all thank God that our government does not persecute the Church of Christ yet. But the church has been persecuted in many parts of the world by governments. And many times the enemies of the church have infiltrated the church and weakened it, and perhaps done more harm from within than they could have ever done outside the church. The church must be kept pure. As much as we can do to make sure the enemies don't come in who are going to corrupt the work of the church. And that's why examinations for membership and the eldership and all of these things are union between bodies within Christianity should be looked at very carefully. Now, in this continuing opposition, the scripture calls attention to two letters, and that's what these remaining verses are about, that were written by these adversaries to the king of Persia, trying to get him to restrict or maybe even put a stop to the full-blown worship of God, corporate worship, in the land of Judea. Now, verse 7 records the first of these letters. I know this is may seem a little confusing, but in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabdil, and the rest of their companions under Artaxerxes, and they wrote this letter in the Syrian tongue. Now, remember, actually, this word Syrian here means Sumerian. Scholars tell us that the Samaritans are in view here, as we've said before. And again, these Samaritans descended from the Assyrian and Babylonian settlers that were brought in by the king of Assyria that we've already talked about. And again, are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. You see in verse 10, the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set up in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river Euphrates. And so these Samaritans wrote a letter that's recorded in verse 7. The text is omitted. We don't have the record of this letter. It's not given to us in the scripture, this first letter, but it is no doubt that they implored the king of Persia to put a stop to the building of the Jews. And then verses 8 and 9 speak of another letter that was written. And the author of this letter was a man named Rehum, the chancellor. But not only Rehum authored this letter, but we are told here that other high officials of the king of Persia joined in the writing of it. There was Rehum, then there was Shimshai, it was a scribe who was sort of like a secretary, but they wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And then notice in verse 9, then wrote Rehum, which is sort of a repeat of what you read there in verse 8, Rehum, the chancellor, Shimshai, and the rest of their companions. So you see there were other high officials involved who endorsed, it had a number of signatures, the rest of their companions, the Danaites, the Apharsachites, and so on, and several peoples there, all Samaritan peoples that their ancestors had been imported in by the king of Assyria. Now, it is likely that those that wrote this second letter that is published, and we'll see that next week, the actual text of the letter, whereas the first one we're talking about in verse 7 is omitted. This second letter was written at the insistence of the people that are mentioned in the first letter in verse 7. If that confuses you, I'm sorry. But even though there's not a lot to be said about that, I want you to understand, to have some of the fruit of my own study in this passage, it's very difficult to see what's going on with these letters. But there were two of them. One, the first letter, we don't have a text, but the people that wrote that first letter prompted and insisted that Rehum and the people that wrote the second letter do what they did. They were all working together. And it's kind of amusing because the second letter, here Rehum, this dignitary, heathen dignitary, he says, well, we're going to have these other companions or associates of ours, these other noble people, affix their signature from the Danaites and all the others that are mentioned here. And notice in verse 10, not only them, but the rest of the nations. In other words, O king, not only me and these dignified companions that were brought over here by one of your predecessors to live here in peace, but all the nations are hostile to the work of the Jews here. Nobody is on their side. Everybody regards that they are a problem. Now, don't you think the Jews, they were aware of this? God's people are not stupid. They knew about this, and don't you think they were disheartened? Don't you think that with all of this opposition, they figured the whole work might come to an end? At least there was the risk that it would be stopped. Don't you think they were disheartened to see that they were cruelly misrepresented and slandered by these peoples of the land, as you can see from the letter that follows? So what can we learn from this today? I think there are some things for us to learn. This is one church of God in both dispensations. We as Christians must expect opposition in our endeavors for the Lord. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You don't have to seek adversaries, if you're living the Christian life the way our Lord calls us to live it, it'll find you. These Jews didn't ask for trouble. They didn't go looking for opposition. It came to them. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is why the unity of the covenant is so important, because what we're reading here this morning is our history. The history of the people of God since God began to form His church centuries ago. In the Old Covenant and the New, it is one church, one way of salvation, one God, one Savior. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Paul and Barnabas went back on their second missionary journey, and they strengthened the churches because it was a time of persecution. The Christians were not liked in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And Paul tells the brethren, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. We must take the kingdom by force, and there will be opposition. And let me say to you, Christian, if you experience opposition, don't be discouraged when you meet with opposition. It might be from family. It might be in your neighborhood. It might be in your office place. But don't be discouraged. How quickly, how easy, we don't know the response of the Jews here, but we'll see a little more as we go along. How quickly, how easy it is to conclude when we meet with hard opposition as a church or as individuals that we're doing something wrong and that maybe our effort is in vain. Maybe it's come to nothing. Jonah preached a message of repentance in Nineveh, and this whole city was spared. He threatened that God would overthrow it. And you remember, he was so discouraged. He went out into the desert, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Elijah labored to see a great revival among God's people. And instead of that revival coming after Mount Carmel, Jezebel came after him and put a price on his head. And he fled out into the desert. And there he said, he requested for himself that he might die. No doubt he concluded that all his ministry had come to nothing. Instead of getting a revival, Jezebel was in firm control, and there was Ahab, an evil, godless king. And all that he tried to do had failed. There was a lot of opposition. There always has been. And under such opposition, one may even conclude that the Lord has not been pleased with our efforts. Don't you think we might look at it that way? I say this would be the natural tendency. Maybe if the Lord had meant this to be, He would have given me success. But under hard opposition, it takes faith to continue on and to realize that God doesn't look at things in terms of the way we do. That the fact that there is opposition may mean that God is very much pleased with your life and your efforts for Him. Maybe the Jews that we've read about here this morning were tempted to conclude with all of this opposition and the things that were being written against them that maybe their efforts had been in vain. Maybe God didn't want the temple to be built, especially when, as we'll see, the work had to stop under the order of Artaxerxes.
But never draw the conclusion, no matter what the opposition, that your efforts aren't worth anything. Sometimes the church may be a failure. And we say, well, maybe God wasn't pleased with us. May not be that at all. God does not think the way you and I are inclined to think. If we're faithful to His Word, He's glorified. Even if there's overwhelming opposition, and you know what? God will take care of you no matter what the opposition is. Never draw such a conclusion that your efforts are in vain. The Christian church, the primitive Christian church, endured a lot of persecution. It had adversaries from the world, from Jews that were outside the Christian church then. And many of them were tempted to apostatize. In fact, the epistle to the Hebrews is all about that. And we read in the 12th chapter this encouragement to believers: consider him that is considered Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye become weary and faint in your minds. He endured it all. He had many, many adversaries. And many concluded that his work was not only evil, but never would God bless it. But the whole course of human history was being changed by his obedience. Only no one could see it. The progress of the kingdom or the value of his work. This is our example, our Lord Jesus. So don't be weary. Don't conclude it doesn't mean anything, that God is not pleased, or it would have come to more, you see. I'm not saying the Jews concluded that, but they may have. You know, it was not easy to have all these people against them and saying evil things and trying to use the civil power to put them down into the ground. Press on. Consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him on the other side endured the cross. I hope you know him as your Lord and Savior. I hope above all you believe in him. The only way I could see Christ in this passage expressly was the temple service that they were setting up. That worship set him for. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He will prevail. And he endured it all and had victory and was well pleasing to God, though he was despised and rejected of men. So don't give up. Don't conclude the worst. If you have hard opposition, if the going is really rough in your life, and let us now pray. Would you rise for prayer? We thank thee, O Lord, that thy church continues. We thank thee that it will triumph over all of its enemies in the end, and that we may learn from this passage to be faithful in times of opposition, and rather to expect it. Deliver us from seeking to establish unions, both personal and ecclesiastical, that should not be, that would dilute and weaken thy kingdom and cause. Make us watchful. Help us to learn the ways of adversaries, and most of all, to be faithful and not to conclude, because we meet opposition in many different forms, that all is lost or that our efforts are in vain. Help us to keep our minds and hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through much more opposition than we could ever imagine to become our Savior and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these things we ask in His name. Amen.